Day three of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Ryan asked a question, if you found any leavening or any mistakes that you made, anything you overlooked. I wondered about that, but I found something interesting in a verse I read the other day. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Found some leaven in a place where I didn't expect to find it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll just read verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Is knowledge leaven? It puffs up. Is it something we should put out this week, get rid of our knowledge? Today I'd like for us to see what it is about knowledge that puffs up. And if it is leaven, or something leaven about it, as the verse that Ryan read earlier, let's keep the feast with unleavened bread and sincerity. What is it, what kind of knowledge of sincerity and truth can we replace with the knowledge that puffs up? As I read there in 1 Corinthians, we know that Paul said those words. Peter said something interesting about Paul's words. If you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, something we've all heard many times before, but it's good to read it again and be reminded anytime we read something by the Apostle Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Second Peter 3, verse 15 says, "And consider the long suffering of our Lord in salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So we're reminded that some things that Paul said is hard to understand. So maybe he didn't really mean that knowledge puffs up, maybe knowledge isn't leaven. Let's see a couple of other things that Paul said about knowledge and see if we can determine what he meant when he said knowledge puffs up. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I've been accused of going too fast and people can't keep up with my scriptures. That's why I give each scripture, try to give it three times and take my time getting to it to make sure everybody gets there. I used to be able to listen and listen till the pages quit rustling. But guys like Tom up here, he's got his computer, I can't even read rustling in there, so I don't know when he's got it. I don't know when he gets to it. But 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. It says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Oh, there's something that's falsely called knowledge. Maybe that's what Paul was talking about. I mean, get my timer set here so I don't keep you all past dinner time. Other than going too fast, sometimes I go too long. At least I've been told that. Sharon shared with me on the way in today. I told her she was going to have to stay awake during my sermon. She said, "I've never fallen asleep during one of your sermons." She tries not to. She tries real hard. But, I had a friend of mine not too long ago. He told me before services, he said, "Man, last week," and you know, I was visiting another congregation, he said, "last week I had such a hard time. I fell asleep about three times during the sermon." Said, "I felt so sad about it." And about 5 minutes into my sermon that day, I looked back at him and he was asleep. Some of us have more trouble doing that. Paul mentions here that something is falsely called knowledge. I think that's what he talked about, puffing people up, being leavened. Turn over to 2 Timothy, just a few pages over to chapter 3, and he says something else about knowledge. something really important for us to learn about olives in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 3, verse 7 says, well, let's start at the beginning of chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. So men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And he goes on talking about how terrible men will be during this time. In verse 5, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we have two different kinds of knowledge that Paul has talked about here. First of all, is knowledge that is falsely called knowledge. And the other is what he determined to be the knowledge of the truth. So actually, there's two types of knowledge. When we look at these examples, we can see that either one of these types, I think, can make us fucked up. There's something about knowledge, about obtaining knowledge, that we can become puffed up about. We think our knowledge puts us a little bit ahead of someone else, or puts someone else a little below us. That's what puffs up. What is the leavening that puffs up knowledge? It's not, it's just like leaven. Leaven's not a bad thing, except this week. So knowledge isn't a bad thing all the time either. Knowledge can be good. But when it's used wrongly, it puffs people up. Let's look at a couple of examples of people who had some knowledge and they looked down on someone else because of that knowledge. Turn over to John chapter 7 and see the first example. John chapter 7, and we'll read verse 15. This is an example of some Jews talking about Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7, verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? So what was it so puffed up about them? They thought, our education system, our rabbis would teach. He didn't study with them. He can't know these things. They couldn't argue with the words he was saying and the miracles he performed, but he didn't measure up to them because of their knowledge, their education system. The same thing happened to the disciples after Jesus. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we'll just read verse 13. This is the story of Peter and John. In Acts 4, verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They just performed a miracle, and yet they realized that these guys are uneducated and untrained. They haven't been to Gamaliel's feet or some other rabbi I know. So they were putting him down. I really like what it says in the King James version. I'm reading from the New King James. The King James says, call them unlearned and ignorant men. I've heard people talk about this. I've read in different books, and I've even heard ministers, not in the church, but some I've heard over the years before I came into the church, talk about the disciples. And they said they were ignorant men. Some of them call them illiterate fishermen. Didn't even think they could read and write. Is that what it means when they're called unlearned and ignorant by the Pharisees? I don't think so. I don't think God would have called ignorant, illiterate men to write his book. If we're not careful, there's one verse that we can misunderstand about us looking at our calling and think a little bit too little of ourselves. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think you know where I'm going on this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1:26 is, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, that the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why does God call those who are not wise in this world?" I've heard people describe God's people, and some of them describing themselves, we're not wise because it's what the scripture says there. Who are the wise of this world in our time? With names like Gates, Bezos, maybe Musk, Buffett. Who are the mighty in the of the time? Names like Biden, Trump, something like that coming. I don't see any of those people sitting here. It isn't. I think we can think too little of ourselves and think too little of each other. I think he meant that he called just nobodies, people who, well, we are nobodies in this world. But he didn't call, I think he didn't even say it this way, but some people almost take that 1 Corinthians 1:26 there and mean it, well, God calls those of us who are actually mentally handicapped. That's not the way we should look at it, brother. God called us for a purpose. And it explained there, the main purpose is that no flesh should glory. We shouldn't think, well, they called me because I'm great. So our knowledge is something that we, if we use it correctly, is a good thing. But if we use it incorrectly and we start thinking of ourselves, well, God didn't call many wise, but there's a few of us. And I've actually run into people in the church who thought that way. I had a lady tell me, this was over 30 years ago. She confided with me one day, we were talking, and she said, "You know, I think God's calling a higher caliber person now." She was talking about herself. Her father and her uncle were both in the church, and they were both very simple men. And she really looked down on them. They were high school graduates, not as far as they got in school, but they were both successful in life. She and her crowd were at a little college, and they thought they were higher caliber people. I don't think that's what God had in mind when he called any of us. Compared to the Gates and the Bezos and the Musk, we are the simple of the world and not the wise. It's not so much the kind of knowledge, whether it's the so-called knowledge or the true knowledge of God, that's important. It's the way we use it and the way we relate to others. As Paul said back there, talking about the true knowledge, it was back in Corinthians where he said knowledge puffs up. After that he said, but love edifies. We have to realize that we have to use our knowledge in love toward others and toward God. That's the correct way of using it. And that's how we look for something that we can replace the puffed up knowledge with during the days of unleavened bread. It would be the true knowledge that God gives us. There's three steps that we have to take in obtaining true knowledge. And I'd like to go over those with you today. The first step is found in Proverbs chapter 1, verse that's very familiar to all of us. Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll just read verse 7. Proverbs 1:7 says, "But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So that's the first thing we have to do to obtain true knowledge, is have the proper fear of God. And we've heard sermons and sermonettes about the proper fear of God over the years. And still, of all the ones I've heard, my favorite definition of the fear of God is to stand in absolute awe of God. The first thing it takes is true humility to stand in awe of God. A friend of mine explained it to me a few years ago. He said, oh, humility is simple. Just remember two things. Remember who God is. Remember who I am. God is everything, and I am nothing. And after a pause of just a few seconds, he said, no, I am less than nothing. That's the proper fear of God as far as I'm from the starting point. It's true humility before God. The second step there in learning the proper fear of God is found over in Hebrews chapter 11. It's not just a simple thing of being humble. There's a little more to it. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, another very familiar verse that we've all used and read dozens and dozens of times. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to believe that this great and awesome God that we serve, even though we are less than nothing, he expects us to do certain things so that we could be rewarded. We have to believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, so we have to diligently seek him. Another step that we have to take in the proper fear of God is found just a few pages over in the book of James, James chapter 2. Another verse that many have memorized and used many times, James chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? This part of the proper fear of God, we know that faith without works is dead. It's not the works of the law to obtain salvation. It's works of obedience to God that he's looking for. And that's what James is talking about here. Another thing relating to the fear, proper fear of God. You know, we believe there's one God. We believe that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do we believe that God communicates with us? Turn over to Psalm chapter 119. To read this entire psalm in connection with this verse, or in connection to that thought, God's word. And in Psalm 119 and verse 105, Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The proper awe or fear of God is to stand in awe of his word and let it lead us, let it show us the way to walk, let it show us the way to live. It being a lamp to our feet, we've talked about this before, it shows us each step that we need to take. Being a light to our path, it shows us our way forward through life. So it's a complete part of the proper fear of God. Once we learn to fear God properly, there's another step that we have to take in the training of truth. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I've used this verse probably more than any other verse that I've ever used. And from that, one of my favorite verses, I've said many times, they're all my favorites, so I can't really say one is my favorite. But verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we're humble when we come to God, we have to learn to rightly divide his word. And the Greek word there is orthotomeo. It means to make a straight cut. I wonder sometimes if we take seriously enough the idea that we are to rightly divide his word. just a few pages over chapter 3 there in 2 Timothy, tells us that the word is God breathed. 2 Timothy 3, we'll read a couple of verses there. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a lot of debate in, not so much within the church, but in Christianity about all scripture and what it means. And if we're to rightly divide it, I think we need to look at that. The main thing that we always remember is this word of God is God breathed. It's inspired by God. There's a few verses that help us add to understanding that it's God breathed. Turn over to Psalm chapter 12. A lot of people believe that the original text were inspired, but they don't believe that God has preserved his word. I'm really amazed at some of the articles. I've done quite a bit of studying on the subject of the text and textual criticism. It's a lot of people, excuse me, who really do not believe that any of the translations were inspired. The original Greek and the original Hebrew were inspired. There's others who believe that certain translations were inspired. There are a number of people who believe only in the King James Version, and everybody who uses the King James Version only doesn't believe this, but the majority of them do, that the King James was inspired. Anything that's different in the King James from the original was inspired to be put in there. And so King James is God's translation, period. I believe the original Greek was inspired, but I do not believe that any translation, it's hard to say that I don't believe any translation is fully inspired. They all have mistakes because they were all made by men, and not necessarily men who were following God. But in Psalm chapter 12, and I'll go to 112, so I'm really in the wrong place. But Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 tell us something about God's word. Psalm 12, starting in verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times." Verse 7 is a controversial verse to a lot of people. "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." Those who don't believe God has preserved his word down through the ages have a hard time with that verse, because it's pretty clear there that David said he would preserve it. Turn over to Psalm 119 again. Find out something else that God says about his word. In Psalm 119, verse 160. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Sounds like God's going to preserve his word forever, for a long time. He says, "Every one of your righteous judgments." When I was talking to one man about the different translations and the proper use of them, he said, "Well, there's 95% agreement between the different texts that are used, and I believe we can find the truth in that 95%. Well, I read that first there, it says, "The entirety of your word is truth." The entirety is a little bit more than 95%, so I tend to disagree with the idea that we can find the truth somewhere in the 95% agreement between the texts. When we're talking about translations, I know I talk about this a lot. There's 3 different types of translation, and that's one thing we need to learn, is discern which ones are right and which ones are wrong. The types of translation or literal, which is usually described as being a word-for-word translation. The second type is a dynamic equivalence, which they say is a thought-for-thought translation. One man asked a question, how can we know what the disciples were thinking when they wrote it? Except by the words that they wrote. I have no answer for him. That's the only way I know that I can understand what they were thinking. The third type is a paraphrase, which is actually even a little bit farther removed than a thought-for-thought translation. And it's a paraphrase of another translation. And it's what the author thinks the translation said and what he thinks the translation read. So it's actually a double translation. In the Beyond Today program, I think it was the end of 2018, which is 4.5 years ago, I guess now, Mr. McNeely pointed out that the best way, the most sound doctrine, is to use a literal translation. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. But I agree with him. I think a little more literal. And if you look at the preface in your Bible, it'll tell you what type of translation it is, and it'll tell you which Greek text it comes from. But the literal translations, more word for word, are much more accurate as far as establishing sound doctrine. Another thing about dividing the Word of God, correctly dividing it, is the different texts, original Greek texts that are used for the New Testament, and there's different Hebrew texts used for the Old Testament. I've spent a lot of time in the last, I guess, 12 years now studying the different texts and everything. Studied Greek just a little bit, just enough to be dangerous using it, so I try to be careful. It took me 12 years to get through the Greek textbook. It should be done in a year. But I did trying to understand some of this. The different text types, and I'm not going to go into them today and explain them or try to explain them. If you're really interested, there's two sermons on the UCG website that are outstanding explanations of the two text types. I've mentioned them before and I'll mention them again. One's by Paul Moody, who's a pastor out in the Northwest. And the name of his sermon was, Are All Bible Translations Created Equal? And his conclusion is they're not. So if you really want to understand the different translations and the Greek text, it's one of the best sermons I've heard on it. Another sermon that we heard here in this room a couple of years back from Mr. DeCampus, where he said that, talking about the different texts, he described one of the texts as the greatest deception since the theory of evolution. That's the name of his sermon, if you're interested in looking those up. But I think that's one thing that God expects of us, that we rightly divide his words. Like I said, rightly divide means to cut across. The first step, of course, being having the proper fear of God, and then having the proper attitude toward his word, and rightly divide his word. The third step, you may guess where I'm going on this one, because I've said it again. I use these same verses over and over, it seems like. But in Acts chapter 17, if there was any doubt about where I'm going, Acts chapter 17, and this is something that I think we all need to pay attention to and heed very seriously. Acts chapter 17. Verse 10 of Acts 17 says, Paul had just been run out of Thessalonica. The people up there didn't like him at all. They ran him out of town. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Not only that they received the word, the knowledge that they got from Paul and Silas, but they searched the scriptures daily. How much time do you spend a day reading, studying your Bible? I'm very fortunate. I retired 8 years ago now. Blew my mind when I got thinking about that. So I have time, and there are some days, and not every day, but there are some days that I'll spend 8 hours in Bible study. There's a couple of subjects I've researched. It took me close to 20 hours to get through the study because there's a problem in some of the translations now that I've just discovered the past year and a half or so. I heard a man talking about this a few years ago, but I really saw it just recently. The modern dictionaries, lexicons as they call them, have been changed on a lot of words. So I spent about 3 days, at least 8 hours each of those days, looking up a couple of words. I looked it up in 7 different translations, how it was translated. One Hebrew word, because most of my study over years has been in the Greek. I didn't realize how much some of the Hebrew had changed. One Hebrew word for truth. It's used 127 times. I don't have the figures in front of me. I didn't plan on getting this deep into that. But of those 127 times, I looked up all 7 verses, all 7 translations that I was looking at to see how it was used. The King James translated it truth 97 of the 127 times. A couple of the other more modern translations translated that word truth less than 50 times. The reason that word stood out to me, and I got into this subject purely by accident, and I still to this day do not know why I was reading the New Living Translation in Psalm. But I was reading Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in the Bible, and where it says, "The truth of the Lord endures forever." It says, "The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." Well, I had just memorized that chapter, like I said. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible, so if you want to memorize an entire chapter, 117 is the one to start with. I had read in my Greek textbook not too long before that where truth is an abstract noun. I did not believe that for a minute. I didn't believe it when I read it in that Greek textbook. Truth to me is defined in, most of you know, verses defined in John 17:17. Your word is truth, and there's nothing abstract about that to me. But like I said, most of the new translations change that word from truth to faithfulness. Well, that wasn't enough for me, having looked it up in all 7 translations, all 123 verses. I went back and found the Greek Septuagint. I wanted to know how the Greeks translated it 2,000 years ago. How did they look at that Hebrew word? 4 times than the King James, they called it truth. Almost every time they looked at it as being true. It was translated with the Greek word aletheia, which is truth. The Greek word for faithfulness would have been pistis, was used. I'm just saying this. When we rightly divide the word of truth, we need to really do our work and study and make sure the dictionaries we use, commentaries we use, whatever, we have to really watch them because they can be misleading. I asked how many hours a day you use to study your Bible. Like I said, I'm retired, and I'm very fortunate. I don't tell people I'm retired anymore. I even gave a sermon in on that a couple of years ago where I said, I'm not retired anymore, I'm a full-time disciple. And I don't mean that to be bragging, but I do have a lot of time and I enjoy it. That's one thing I look forward to in retirement was having more time to study. I realize that many of you have jobs, work with families, hobbies, things that take your time. And there's no way that you can put more time in Bible study every day than you put in your job. There's no way that you can put more hours in your Bible study than you do in your family. I understand that, and God understands that. But we all have a little bit of time every day to study God's Word. And like I said, that's the third step, is to, as the Bereans, to prove these things. Not just accept them, but to prove them. When I talk about time and the amount of time we have, there's a man in the church years ago, he was an evangelist rate minister. He left worldwide back in 79. His name was Ron Dart. Some of you may be familiar with some of his works. I heard a sermon by him one time, and he said, if Satan can't get you any other way, he will waste your time. And I have found that so true in my life and in other people's lives too. I don't think any of us can say that we don't waste some time. We need to make sure that we spend time reading our Bibles, proving the things we know, proving the knowledge that God has given us. Some other things, I mentioned jobs and families, other things that take our time, television, books. I enjoy reading. I try to read a couple of books a year. Most of the books that I read involve religious matters, theology, translation, different ideas like that. It's what I read about. I know people who read novels. There's nothing wrong with reading a novel. There's nothing wrong with reading fiction. But do you read it more than you read your Bible? The internet, surfing the web. I've caught myself, I sit down and start searching and thinking about different things I want to look up. Hours can go by just like that. Never realize how much time I've spent doing some of that. Social media. I know people, and this is sad, but I know people who spend more time on Facebook every day than they spend reading their Bible. And there's nothing wrong with Facebook. I'm on Facebook myself. I keep up with extended family that way, and I've got some friends. As a matter of fact, one of the songs we sang today, Sharon pointed out, was written by Dr. Tom Hammett. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Tom Hammett. He and I are good friends. He was our choir director in Chattanooga congregation 40 years ago. I tried to get him one time. He has a doctorate in music, and he writes some beautiful hymns. I think we've got two or three of them in the songbook. But for the last few years, Dr. Hammett was the minister of music at the Presbyterian Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. He left the church sometime after 95. I don't remember exactly when. But I ran into him on Facebook, and we were actually down visiting in that area a few years back. Our grandchildren were small, so it's been 20 years since we've had him. But we ran into him at a fireworks celebration on the 4th of July. It was real good to see him. And I stayed in touch with him on Facebook. He gave one of the best sermons on the truth about death that I've ever heard. Or sermonette, I'm sorry, the sermonette. It just happened to be, I went down to see my grandmother who had been ill. She was in northern Alabama at the time. I stopped in Chattanooga and went to church on the Sabbath. He gave that sermon on the truth about death. And I drove him down to Alabama that night, and my grandmother died that night. Hurts me a little bit to talk about that because I really hated to see him leave the church. And another song he sang there by Ross Judson. I don't think Ross is with the church anymore. Sad to see these people. And I think the biggest part of it is they didn't take the time to prove, like the Bereans, the things that they taught, the things that they believed. There's an interesting scripture that's memorized and probably heard it close to as many times as I have any other scriptures since I've been in the church over in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. Some of you could probably quote it before we even get there. Hosea 4, verse 6. Hosea 4, 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Heard that scripture quoted so many times over the years. As a matter of fact, I got a set of memory cards from ABC a couple years ago and had that verse in it. But that was all it had, was what I just said to you. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's not the end of that verse. The rest of the verse reads, because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. How do you reject knowledge from God? He tells you there that he rejected those who rejected knowledge, he rejected from being priest. I don't have the notes on that. There's one verse in the Old Testament where he told Israel, you're going to be a kingdom of priests for me. There's a mistranslation in the New Testament where Revelation 5:10 tells us that we're to be kings and priests. The Alexandrian text translates that, actually reads kingdom of priests there. It doesn't actually, I didn't mention it when I was talking about the different translations, but if you're going to use one to compare, use one from the, as I said, the literal translation of each text. The ESV is the only literal translation of the Alexandrian text. The only one I know of is the literal translation. So if you want one to compare with the King James, that's the best one to show you the differences in the text. But it has that verse translated better than all the dynamic equivalent translations, because it says kings, comma, priests to our God. Because it's not a kingdom there. Even the bad Greek text that I call it has kings, Paul's priests. It doesn't have a kingdom of priests. That is not our promise. That's not our goal, is to become a kingdom of priests. We're to be kings and priests. Exactly what the scripture says. Only Israel was ever told that they would be a kingdom of priests. I don't have the verses to tell you that, but you can look it up for me. I say all that to say, the third step we need to take is we need to prove the knowledge that we have. There's three things you can do with the knowledge that you're exposed to. You can take what Mr. Nichols said in his sermonette, what I say in my sermon, what anybody gives in one sermon, you can do three things with it. You can accept it, you can reject it, and you can prove it. Two of those are not good options. It doesn't say that the people in Berea accepted what Paul said as he said it. It said they searched the scripture daily to see if what he said was true. Don't accept what anybody said. Don't accept what I say. Maybe if you want to accept what somebody else says up here, that's okay. But don't accept on face value what I say or what anyone says. Prove it for yourself. Every minister I've ever heard talking about it, just look it up in your own Bible, or the good ones I've heard. Don't take my word for it. But you can accept it, or you can just flat out reject it. Both of those are bad choices. We need to learn to prove what we know. One last scripture. You turn over to Proverbs chapter 18. And I think too often we do this. I've been guilty of it myself at times, and when I think about it in context of what we're talking about getting knowledge from God, verse 13 of chapter 18 of Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him. We'll put a little different spin on it. I said, he who accepts or rejects a matter before he proves it its folly and shame to him. We need to learn, brethren, the truth, that the knowledge that we have is true. The three things that we need to remember in getting our knowledge is that it comes from the proper fear of God, to rightly divide the word of God, and spend time proving what we learn. During these days of unleavened bread, Paul said that knowledge puffs up. We need to replace that knowledge that puffs up with the true knowledge of God's word, the unleavened bread of true knowledge.